Please also turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. It's there on page 1139. Now we have got as far as we're going to get in Romans this year. We hopefully will begin to, next year and have a look at chapters 13, 14 and 15. And I know we've missed chapter 11, so we hope to go back to that as well. But in Romans 12, we've been looking at what is involved in the life of worship. That we saw at the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. We are to respond to the mercy of God, the mercies, plural, of God, by worshipping God. And we're seeing in this chapter what is involved in worship. And it's not primarily about what we do on Sunday, of course, that is included. It is about living a new life, a new orientation, a new way of relating to God and others. So if you cast your eye back to Romans chapter 1, and to come back with me to 28, it describes here in chapter 1, what happens to men and women when they rebel against God? They become foolish in their thinking. They reject the knowledge of God. They think incorrectly about God. And then 28, since they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Notice a depraved mind. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless and so on. God rejects us. We are by nature evil, doing evil and promoting evil. And you see, it's all relationship, malice, hatred, gossip. And when someone becomes a believer, they are given the righteousness of Christ. They are forgiven, and his righteousness is accredited to their account, we saw in Romans 3 and 4. And the Spirit begins to work in them to conform them to the likeness of Christ. And of course, this transformation by the Spirit involves a transforming of the mind. We thought evil, we did evil in Romans 1, and now the Spirit begins to work and to transform, and we begin to think in ways which please God, to know how to please God and live in ways which delight him. And that will involve new ways of relating. But we've got to recognize that having been saved, having come to a knowledge of Christ, that those sinful patterns, those sinful ways of thinking are often deeply embedded in who we are and the way we work. So sadly, often in churches, even in churches, we find people behaving in the most appalling ways. This, by the way, if you're visiting, is not a criticism of Spicer Street. But it was fascinating to read Ruth Gledhill in the Times yesterday. Churches in Britain are a toxic cocktail of bullying and terror. As parish priests struggle to lead congregations dominated by neurotic worshippers, it's not true here. The dark side of the parish life is detailed in a report published by the Church of England, which describes how peace and love are in desperate short supply in pews of churches this Christmas. Now, what I want to scream at this article is if you won't preach the gospel, you won't get a gospel lifestyle in your churches. Yet there's a reality in there that just because we've come into churches, because we are professing to be a believer, does not mean automatically we start to behave in ways which are pleasing. It has to be learned. It has to be thought through. The Word of God has to do its work and the Spirit has to be active. And so what we're seeing here is what is involved in the lifestyle of true worship, the attitudes of the heart which is pleasing to God. And we're going to be focusing this evening on verses 14 onwards to 14 to 21. I would like to take more time over these verses. I've likened this chapter to being in a great gallery with many wonderful portraits. And I've tried to avoid flying through each room and just getting an impression. But we'll have to go moderately quickly tonight. Some have tried to analyze here the structure and what is going on, and many of the commentators would say that from verse 14 onwards, it's all about how the believer is to relate to those outside of the Christian community. But I'm not so sure that structure really is tenable, because yes, verse 14, it seems to be directed towards those who are outside, but I sense that 15 and 16 focus back in on how the Christian community is to function. And I'd like to say here that we're just seeing here what is to be our disposition towards others in a very general way. It will have applications towards those who are believers. It will have applications towards those who aren't believers. But you'll notice it's all got tied up with how we do relationships, how we relate to other people. And I want to look at these verses under four headings: empathy, harmony, humility, and blessing the enemy. Empathy, harmony, humility, and blessing the enemy. Key attitudes, key ways of relating, which are involved in the true life of worship. But before we look at these qualities, we need to remind ourselves that these things which I'm describing, these headings which I'm using of empathy and humility and harmony, are not just four nice things which are going to make nice people. These are qualities which are found in God himself, which flow right out of his character and his personhood. This is what being like Jesus involves. This is what being like God involves as we try to imitate and be conformed to the image of Christ. Simon has teed us up. What sort of God do we worship and adore? Chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The God of the Bible, the God, the true God, is a God who loves sinners, is a God who loves his enemies. He is a God who wants the best for us, undeserving sinners. He is concerned for us. And of course, that life then, when we are born again of the Spirit, flows into us. And so we too, by the Spirit, will have a deep concern for others, a love for enemies, the life of God into the soul of man, the life of God into the life of his people, the church. So what will that look like? Well, verse 15, it will involve empathy. Empathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Our willingness to do this in sincerity is a marker of how other people-centered we are, how concerned for the welfare of others we are. It will reflect whether we really see each other as family. Which do you find harder, by the way? Rejoicing with those who rejoice or mourning with those who mourn? I suspect most of us find it hard to rejoice with those who rejoice, don't we? We're so prone to jealousy and wanting to be the center of attention ourselves. Don't we find it easy to be bitter or upset or slightly just irritated by people when they've got something to rejoice in? Someone tells you they've got a wonderfully happy marriage. Do you rejoice with them? When people do well in life, do you rejoice with them? When they do well financially, are you pleased for them? In relationships, spiritually, in gifts, going on with the Lord's? Can we say in our hearts, I'm thrilled this has happened? Do we love to see others doing well and rejoice with them? It's a mark of seeing each other as part of the body, isn't it? It's a mark of our other person-centeredness. And that's what the life of God in us look. We are delighted when others go on and do well and great things happen to them. Will you be a person who rejoices with those who rejoice? Likewise, we are to mourn with those who mourn. Murray, in his commentary, says something that you almost dare not say. He writes, "This is also directed against a vice that is unspeakable in its meanness, to be glad at the calamities of others." The Word of God knows us so well. It knows that we needed to be commanded to mourn with those who mourn, because there is something within us often which is rather pleased when others don't do so well or there's great difficulty. Let's face it, deep in our hearts, there can be pleasure if others fail. But know positively, we are to be those who mourn with those who mourn. We weep with them, genuinely, in sincerity, because they are family. We long for their blessing, and so we ache with them in their distress. And this is not something we see from verse 9, which is to be feigned love. It must be sincere. It is possible, isn't it, to be an empathetic kind of person. Some people are just more empathetic. They just have that sort of gift. They can sense how others are feeling, and they can come in with that feeling as well. But that can be just hypocrisy. It is to be a deep, genuine, heartfelt rejoicing with those who are joyful and mourning with those who mourn. And I must say, it's been one of the joys of being part of this fellowship, the way so often folk do mourn with you in your mourning and rejoice with you in your joy. May that deepen and may that grow. Because it is so pleasing to God when we do that. So we have empathy. Secondly, we are to live in harmony, verse 16. Empathy, then harmony. Live in harmony with one another. Harmony within the church. And then verse 18, harmony with all men. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. God, why? Well, we worship a God of peace. The gospel is a gospel of peace. Through justification, through Christ, we have peace with God. The prayer at the end of chapter 15, chapter 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace within the fellowship. The gospel, you see, brings into relationship with God. The gospel is a gospel which restores relationships. We are to be people who love peace, who love peace within relationship. That just reflects the very character of God. And that must be something, if we want to please God, that we are continually looking to promote within the family, within the church, and of course with those around us. We are not to be neighbours who are causing squabbles. As far as possible, is a realism about the world around us, that we may not be able to live in peace with those who are intent on having war with us. But as far as is possible, we are to be men and women who promote harmony, peace in the body of Christ, and peace within the world. How is that harmony to be maintained? Well, I think the verses give the clue, and particularly in verse 16, how is harmony in the church to be secured? Look at verse 16. It is through humility. Humility. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. That, of course, is what the Lord Jesus Christ did in coming to die for you and for me. The ultimate act of humility, becoming a man, and all the humiliation of the cross. And here, we are warned not to be proud. Pride, of course, is the great enemy of peace. My voice must be listened to. My way must be done. Don't you marvel at the football managers? Jose Mourinho, how does he do it? How does he keep 20-odd of the biggest egos in the world together? It is quite extraordinary, isn't it? They are all so confident of their ability. They all think they are the best in the world. I don't know. It's a complete mystery. I think it just must be tied with the vast amount of money that they get, and that's how he keeps them quiet. But every dressing room, I should think, in every football line is full of tension through the pride of I am the best. I should be playing. I should have the role that I want. And that sort of pride destroys peace. And what is the cure? How do we deal with pride? Well, look at some of the countermeasures we can take to pride and some of the warnings about pride there in the verse. Be willing to associate with people of low position. And you will notice that there is a different translation down there at the bottom, in the little footnote in the New International Version, or be willing to do menial work. So it can be translated, be willing to associate with low people, or be willing to do low work. Which is it? Both. You can't make a translation distinction. Either hold. And I think they're very closely related. It is the humble person will have a willingness to associate with the lowly, and the humble person will have the willingness to do the menial task. And it may be the menial task of serving the lowly. But you see, this whole attitude of humility goes for the low task. Goes for the low people, for the low person. It does not say, I am beyond a relationship with this person. I am not beyond serving in this particular way. And of course, in saying that, we are just imitating the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, who loved the low person and did the menial thing of dying upon a cross. Are you prepared to love the low person? The antithesis, well, that will be the clique of the people like me. Or will you go and be very broad in your love and your concern and your willing to fellowship with all? I think I've shared this before, but it was a great privilege to visit a German family in the summer. Dr. Sven Stavenow spoke here and interviewed in the pulpit, and he has been involved in the church plants, and he's a very able man, doctor, elder of the church, obviously a very, very good thinker, and he just shared with us about life in the church plant in this German town. And he just said very openly, naturally, of course, I would just mix with my own kind, the academics, the doctors, the lawyers. For he said, through the gospel and through the church, it is my pleasure and honor to mix with everybody from every strata in Christ. Willing to associate with the low, willing to do the menial task. And remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ washed his disciples' feet. There's another angle on this humility as well. That promotes harmony there at the end of the verse. do not be conceited, or literally, be not wise in your own eyes. Be not wise in your own eyes. There's nothing more destructive, is there, in relationships, in church life, in family, in the workplace, than the person who is always convinced that they are right. Do you know that versus person? Always right. Always the last man standing in an argument. I think evangelicals are very prone to it. I can only call it the Martin Luther complex. You see, all the world is wrong and I'm right. That doesn't matter because they've got it all wrong and I've got it right. He was right. But he was a one-off. You're usually wrong. See, because he had discovered the truth. It doesn't mean that every time you've disagreed with everyone, that you've discovered the truth which is going to save the church. Or save the family. Or save the workplace. It's one of those sins, I think, being wise in your own eyes, which is very easy to spot in other people, isn't it? It's very hard to see in ourselves. So just do the tough thing, will you? Ask someone who's honest. Am I a sort of person who is fundamentally wise in my own eyes? Just ask them. And say, just be truthful with me. You don't have to answer now. You can go away and have a little think about it. But whatever you do, tell me the truth. Am I the sort of person who's always wise in my own eyes? But can you see it all positively here? The life of the Spirit produces people who are deeply empathetic, who rejoice, who mourn, who are willing to serve, who are not proud, who are not wise in their own eyes. This is, and we think about it, just a beautiful picture. A wonderful to see this in the body of Christ. God-pleasing. The fourth major heading, we just need to rush on and look at this, and is this whole idea of blessing the enemy. And this runs right through these verses. From verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And it goes on from verse 17 to the end. We've already seen that it is a feature of God himself. And if we are to be like God in this regard of loving our enemies, we see here in these verses that there are things to avoid. There are a number of negatives, aren't there? We are not, in verse 14, to curse those who are against us. Our enemies. Those who hate us. Those who have made life miserable for us. Wherever we encounter them. I think it's primarily talking about those within the world. But I think inevitably we will find people like this within the church. Or even within the family. And how are we to respond? Well, in our hearts, we're not to curse them. It's a heart thing. It's an attitude thing again. We're not to, in our hearts, be thinking, yes, I want to see them destroyed. As we go on through the verses as well, we see in verse 17 that we're not to repay anyone evil for evil. There's to be no repaying. Eye for an eye, tooth for an tooth. We're not to look to get back at people. Verse 19, we're not to take revenge. Revenge is a nasty thing, isn't it? That waiting and biding, looking to get even, looking to hurt. Don't take revenge. And then the fourth negative there in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. And I don't think it means there in all this when you're thinking about enemies and those who are against you, those who are persecuting. It's not saying don't be overcome by evil in the sense of their wickedness will destroy you. It's saying don't be overcome by evil in the sense of the evil that's in your own heart. It is the evil of others causing us to be bitter and resentful. We become overcome in spirit by those who are evil, if we curse them, look to retaliate, and look for revenge. Evil overcomes us when we react sinfully to evil. And what does it produce when we react sinfully to sin? It produces bitterness, hatred, the nursing of grudges. And it overcomes us because it saps our energy, our vitality, our love for the Lord, our love for others. People doing evil against us, and we just get overcome by it in our hearts. And it eats us up. And if that is you, repent of it. Turn away from it. It will only harm you. And you may need to think tonight about those who have hurt you in the workplace, have hurt you at school, hurt you in the family, stolen from you, beaten you up, done awful things to you. Rather, we're to see what we are to do positively, can't we, through these verses? We are to seek, of course, to live at peace with them. But more deeply and more profoundly, verse 14, we are looked to want to bless them, bless those who persecute you. We are to want their blessing. On a practical level, verse 18, we are going to want to live at peace. And rather than cursing, we're going to want to bless them. And we're going to want their best. The Word of God is making clear to us that we want the best for those who persecute you. So, verse 18, we will live at peace, we've already said. In verse 19, we won't take revenge upon them. We will leave that for God. It's His job to take revenge. It's His job to repay. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, people seem to find, see a contradiction here. Because it seems to be saying, well, you kind of want to bless them, but be nice to them so that their punishment will be even worse. Which would be contrary, wouldn't it, to the very spirit that is being encouraged here of wanting blessing for your enemies. Now, what point is Paul therefore making here? I think there are a number of things. He's emphasizing here that we are to leave room for God's wrath, that we are not to take the law into our own hands, that we are to seek to bless, have people blessed, and we're to leave vengeance to Him. It is His business to bring vengeance down on people. And it's striking, you go into chapter 13, where is this, God delegates authority to the state. It's not a question of God necessarily leaves vengeance to the last day. Vengeance can happen in this life. God can deal with people, and we're to leave it to the lawful authorities to dispense justice. It's speaking here, I think, about not taking revenge because we're to leave it to God. And if your enemy is hungry, to feed him. If you're thirsty, to give him something to eat. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Well, it could be the burning coals on his head are not just the burning coals of judgment, but the burning coals of discipline. That if we are kind to our enemies, God will deal with them and bring them to their senses. That may, of course, not happen to the last day, when they are judged once and for all into eternal damnation. But it could well be here pointing to the fact that God may well, as we're kind to them, God may use that in some way to bring them to their senses. And He will discipline them and chastise them. Because where is it all heading, verse 21? That we might overcome evil with good. That we are to be those who, by our love of our enemies, have a positive impact on our enemies. That we overcome the evil with the good, that we are not swallowed up by the evil. Rather, evil is defeated and our enemies are won round and blessed. So in the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and took evil upon himself and faced the nastiness of his enemies, the end result was that the enemies ended up experiencing blessing and salvation. It is by our kindness, by our prayers, by our love of our enemies that we bring blessing to our enemies, leaving judgment to God. And I cannot but imagine that this speaks into every single life here this evening. There will be those within our families who, quite honestly, could only be counted in the enemy camp. Would you love them? Will you be kind to them? Some of you will be going into workplaces tomorrow which are frankly horrible, where the attitudes are terrible, where the people are toxic. Will you display this attitude of not retaliating, of prayerfulness, of kindness, so that in your workplace, evil may be overcome with good? And will you make sure that we bring these attitudes in, if we need to, into the church? There may be situations which just cannot be resolved for whatever reason. And be like this. Live at peace. Don't take revenge. Leave it for the Lord. And within the church, overcome evil with good. Let's take a moment of quiet and then we'll pray.